This is the word of the Lord found in Ephesians chapter 2, reading the first 10 verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is scripture visited often by primitive Baptists. I have kind of a basic message on my mind of things that you've heard often in your life. I'd like to speak of 7 points, and so I need to make each one of them quickly. 5 of them you're very familiar with: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, preservation of the saints. That's the acronym TULIP that's used so often. But before I get on those 5, I'd like to speak of the first point, is the love of God, and then TULIP. And then after TULIP, the gospel and its purpose. So those are the 7 points. But before I do that, I'd like to just, if you have your Bibles with you, look at those 10 verses and just consider some of the meaning for a minute, and then see how so many of these 7 teachings are in these verses. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Quickened in this instance means made alive. It's obvious from the context, because the people whom he's addressing were dead in trespasses and sins. So he's saying, you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, obviously they weren't physically dead, because he was writing to them. And this is not speaking, the verb tense here is not someone who was going to die or headed for death. It was someone who was already dead. And so the death under consideration is a death in trespasses and sins. It's one who is incapacitated from doing that which pleases God, because they are not alive or connected with God in that spiritual sense. So he's writing to people and says, you're a bunch of folks that God has made alive, even though you were dead in this sense, in your trespasses and sins. Then he describes the nature of that death, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. The course of this world is the way that men think is right. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And so he said, the nature of your life before he quickened you was according to the course of this world. It seemed right to you, but it was the way of death. According to the prince of the power of the air. Now, he's the prince of this world. So if you're walking according to or in agreement with the course of this world, you're also walking in agreement with the prince of this world, and that's the devil himself. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So the devil or Satan or the enemy or the adversary or the prince of this world or the dragon or the serpent or however you want to call him, He has great influence. He leads and directs the ones who are children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. That is, we certainly can't look down on these folks. We used to live exactly as they did. We lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We did this. That was the nature of our lifestyle. That's what conversation means. Among whom also we all had our lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh. That is, we did what our body caused us to desire, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Some things were things our body desired. Some things were things our mind desired. Let me give you an example. Our body might desire excess in alcohol, in food, in recreational drugs, in relationships that are intimate. Our body had that desire. On the other hand, our mind had some evil desires. We might desire fame. We might desire glory that doesn't belong to us. We might desire power. Those are things that your body doesn't necessarily desire, but your mind does, and they're still against God. They're still begotten out of pride or out of covetousness. So fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now notice he didn't say by destiny, but by nature. That is, the way we were, our makeup was just like the people who will be the recipients of God's wrath at the final judgment. We were no different. Is it any wonder that we can't boast? Is it any wonder that when God inspired Paul to write 1 Corinthians, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? If therefore thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou didst not receive it?" So here Paul says, we were by nature just like someone that will be condemned to separation from God's presence in an everlasting judgment. Then verse 4, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us." What made the difference for us? What kept us from a destiny in the lake of fire? God's love and his mercy. That's all. Not choices that we would make that God foresaw. Not our own merit or the goodness of our deeds. What makes the difference is something that we've received. Why did we receive it? God's sovereign purpose. He loved us and he showed mercy on us. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins." That is, this love was not bestowed on us because of something in us. As a matter of fact, God had love on us and showed mercy to us even when we were his enemies. When we were against what he is and what he stands for, he loved us because it was his sovereign purpose to love us. And it was when we were dead in sins, "hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." How did he make us alive? It was by his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And that is grace. That's something that we didn't deserve. It's a blessedness. It's a beauty that's some characteristic possessed by God and given to us by God's unmerited favor. And grace is to be shown by us to others when they don't deserve it. But here, the great source of mercy and grace is, even when we were dead in sins, "hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Christ Jesus. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That is, not only has he made us alive, but he's blessed us with an elevation. He's raised us up. Now, the Ephesians weren't currently sitting in heaven, but they had been blessed to see something that caused their hopes to be set high. It caused their love to look up, to be extended to others. It caused them to have a vision of that which is far off. And so they were raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When you sit around the table of the Lord and you think about how He had His flesh broken and shed His blood, and then you wash one another's feet in love and embrace, there's a heavenly place. And sometimes we just are blessed with that entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and we can feel that indeed God reigns, He rules, and we're part of His loving kingdom. And we're made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So not only have you been made from time to time to sit in heavenly places now as you live in this world, but He's talking about the ages to come. He's going to show the exceeding riches of His kindness to us. So this mercy and grace is not just for today. It's for the ages to come. It's for eternity. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's here. And I shall dwell in the house, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's there, but it's all by grace. And then He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Well, what's not of yourself? The grace or the faith? Both. Both. The grace is not of yourselves because it's unmerited favor of God, something you didn't deserve. The faith is not of yourself because though you didn't deserve it, Christ died to pay for your sins, and the Holy Spirit indwelt you to quicken you, to make you alive, and the fruit of the Spirit is faith. So neither one of those, the grace that God the Father had upon you, or the faith that the Holy Spirit bore as fruit, neither one of those is by yourself. That is not of yourself. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Reason with me for a minute. If the grace was of God, and yet the faith was of ourselves, and you needed, by your own free will of yourself, to make a choice to exercise faith in order to have the benefit of the grace, and so the grace was of God, but the faith was of yourself, and you exercised the faith, and somebody sitting next to you didn't, and so you ended up in heaven and they didn't, could you not boast? Yes, you could. You could say, well, the same grace that was applied to me was also applied to them. The difference wasn't the grace. The grace was shed on both of us. The difference was my faith, which I chose to exercise. You could boast, and it would be a valid boast. Why, somebody says, well, it's like giving two beggars a gift. You offer it to both of them, but one extends and takes it. He has the gift. Well, then he can boast. I mean, he can look at the guy, and the guy says, wow, you just had a good meal, and you've got $5 in your pocket, and I don't. And the other one could say, well, the fellow offered it to both of us. I was just smart enough to reach up and take it. You see, he could boast. That would be a cause of boasting. I made the right choice. You didn't. That's not what the Bible teaches, brothers and sisters. The Bible teaches that neither the grace nor the faith is of yourself, and there is no valid place to boast. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That is the work of quickening someone from death into trespasses and sins unto life in Jesus Christ. Is not a work of evolution. It's not something where if you make the right choice, then by supernatural selection, you ascend to a higher spiritual plane. It's a work of creation. It's something that where God creates a spiritual life within His children. And so it's a work of creation, and that creation is unto good works. That is, somebody that's been quickened by God is to walk in love. They are to walk by faith. And faith worketh by love. And they are to humble themselves before God. And they are to take up their cross and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And they are to forgive those who have trespassed against them. You see, you are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, are these works that you shall walk in or that you should walk in? Verse 10 makes it clear. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Indicates to me that there's many occasions when we should and we might not. I know that's my experience. Not only is it scripture, it's my experience. There have been many good works I should have done and failed to do. My loss, not an eternal loss, but a serious loss in my walk here on earth. And I hope to lose less and less and gain more and more as time goes by. If I'm created unto good works, let me therefore do good works unto the praise and thanksgiving of the one who died for me, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having looked at these verses in order, let's consider the 7 points. The love of God, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, preservation of God's children, and then the gospel and its purpose. First, the love of God. We read about that in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Let's think about that love, something that I say often, but I think it bears repeating here. What kind of love does God have? Is it everlasting or universal? Universal means extends to everybody. Everlasting means it endures without end. Why? We look at the Bible, we find out that there are some people at the final judgment that will be destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. There are some people that will be judged and cast into the lake of fire based on their works. Revelation 20 makes that clear, that the book of their works are opened and they are judged according to their works. There are some people that are judged out of the books of their works, and then there are some people that are judged on the basis of Jesus Christ works, and their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's what grace is if instead of being judged on my works, if I'm judged based on Jesus Christ's works, I'm a recipient of grace. But let's think about that. There are some that will be judged and destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Does the Lord love them? And I'm going to say, no, based on Scripture. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, because love means to be connected with in a way that's perfect and to do good to that other person. That is, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, we read, And above this, put on charity, above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, love just got defined in that Scripture. Love is charity. Above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Love is the bond of perfectness. That means if someone loves someone else, they are bound forever to do good to that someone else. And especially when you're talking about the love of God, it means he's bound forever to the one he loves to do them good. Now, can he be bound forever to a being which he will destroy with everlasting destruction from his presence? No. He abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. If he were to destroy with everlasting destruction a being from his presence that he was perfectly joined to, perfectly bound to, he would be denying himself. Does that make sense? You can't be perfectly bound to someone and then destroy them from your presence in an everlasting way. That's a contradiction in terms. So we come to the conclusion then that if God ever loved someone, He always loves that someone. His love is everlasting. Do you find a place in the Bible that says His love is universal, that is indiscriminate, it's everyone? No, I don't find that. But do you find places in the Bible that says His love is everlasting? I do. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, "Yea, the Lord hath appeared to me of old, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." See, God's love is indestructible. It's everlasting. It always abides. Notice when the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching His disciples and say, "There be many that will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done wonderful works in thy presence? And have we not prophesied in thy name? And He shall say, Depart from me, ye wicked, for I never knew thee." He didn't say, "I used to know you and I used to love you, but I don't anymore because you didn't do the right things." He says, "I never knew you. I never had that bond with you." And so we find that the love of God, as taught in the Bible, is everlasting. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the teaching there on charity, the charity chapter, the love chapter, we find in verse 8 that charity never faileth. Put it all together. If you've got a love here that's the bond of perfectness, a love here that's everlasting, and a love that never fails, will God fail to bring to glory anybody that He loves? No. No. And so you have the very basis of the teachings of salvation by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ proceeding from the character of God, because His love is everlasting. So salvation must be by the sovereign grace of God if it's going to match the character of God Himself. Now, let's look at the T in TULIP, total depravity. That term's not in the Bible. You don't find total depravity in the Bible. It's convenient to label the teaching, but if you want a clear Bible description of the teaching, it's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." What did the fall of Adam do to Adam and to Eve and to the human race? Did it damage them severely but leave them still partially alive? Did it just cause them to be kind of critically sick in sins? Did it cause them to be wounded in such a fashion by sin that eventually they would be incapacitated? Or did what God say would happen, happen? When He said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." I believe that latter teaching, that God's just as good as His word. That when Adam, not Eve, Eve ate thereof, but the human race was still intact as far as we know. But Adam was with her, and she gave of the fruit to her husband with her, and he did eat. You see, it was him that was not deceived. He made a conscious decision, not influenced by a nature of sin himself. He made a conscious, willing decision to disobey God. It doesn't say, "For by one woman sin entered into the world, and hence death by sin." It says, "By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin." It was Adam's choice. And when Adam made that decision to disobey God, and he ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he wasn't just critically wounded. He was not just somehow diseased with sin. He died that day. His body went on living 930 years. He begat Cain and Abel and Seth and other sons and daughters, and Eve bore them. But as far as his connection, his life-giving connection to God, it was severed on the day that he disobeyed God. And as a result, everyone to whom Adam's seed passed on, that is, everyone he begot, died in Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world, and thus death by sin. And so the human race fell that day. Now, what we're judged on is not because of our nature of falling in Adam, but at the final judgment, we're judged based on our works. But you've got to understand this. Unless somebody who is dead in trespasses and sins is somehow made spiritually alive in Jesus Christ again, all of their works will be displeasing to God. So if someone is not fundamentally changed within, and they're just born of the human race, descended from Adam, they, all of their works, will be wicked and unacceptable in God's sight. That includes you and me, brothers and sisters. We were children of wrath by nature, even as others. So the fall of the human race was not unto just spiritual sickness or headed for death. It was death. When Adam transgressed, he was dead in trespasses and sins. When Cain and Abel and Seth were conceived in the womb of Eve, they were conceived dead in trespasses and sins. When their children were conceived and went forth, and that generation and the next generation and all the generations right up to now are conceived and go forth dead in trespasses and sins. That's the only way to honestly understand these verses here. How soon does someone become dead in trespasses and sins? We read in Genesis where God says man's imagination is evil from his youth upward. Well, we know it's as early as youth. And then we find in Psalms, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go forth speaking lies. So we know that as soon as they're born, somebody is dead in trespasses and sins, unless something wonderful happens to them. And then David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." If you want to know when a human being has the nature of a child of wrath, even as others, it starts at conception. And that's just one of the reasons I know that a human being is a human being at the moment of conception, because he's a sinner at the moment of conception. And so that's the way we start out as, by nature, children of wrath, even as others. Now that's a sad description, but an accurate one. It shows that not only is salvation by grace because of the character of God and His everlasting love, but it shows that salvation must be by sovereign grace because of the incapacity of man to do anything pleasing to God. Does that make sense? God is so high and holy and faithful and loving that salvation would be by sovereign grace. Man is so fallen and dead and sinful and incapacitated in his sin that salvation, if it is to be, must be by sovereign grace. Now let's go to the you. If man was fallen, how did God implement His love toward fallen man? Well, before man ever fell, God did know He would do that. And so God chose a people in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's what it says in the chapter before what we read. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Notice He didn't choose a method of salvation. He didn't choose a plan of salvation. Verse 4 says, "According as He has chosen us in Him." He chose a people unto salvation. And then verse 5 says, "Having predestinated us." Notice that the choosing and the predestination is not of a method. It's not of a possibility. The choosing and the predestination is of us. It's a people. Is it a small small. They say the frozen chosen. Is it a small little group of people? No, it's a number that no man can number from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. It's a vast number of people, but God has chosen that people in His Son. That means He chose a people and gave them to His Son to die for. Predestinated means He prefixed their destiny unto glory in Christ Jesus. And so that's unconditional election. Election means selection. It means chosen. That's what election means. And election and predestination go hand in hand. Those that God chose in Christ Jesus, He prefixed their destiny to be made like unto Christ Jesus. L is limited atonement. Why, if they're chosen, they're going to heaven, right? Not unless their sins are paid for. That is, it's not just God's choice of predestination. He predestined to glory, but there's a price to pay. Why is there a price to pay? Because they're sinners. Because they're dead. Because they have transgressed against a most holy God. And as His character is a character of everlasting love, so His character is one of complete righteousness, holiness, and justice. And He will not bring a person to heaven with their sins not paid for. He won't do it. He will not glorify that which is sinful and their sins not judged and purchased. And so, when God chose a people in Christ Jesus, He gave them to Christ Jesus, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in God's purpose, Him being God, the Son of God, came to earth in order to pay for their sins. A great swap, a great transaction had to take place. And so after coming to earth humble and lowly and meek and obedient to God and showing God's love and His mighty power in the works He did, when His hour was come, Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Do not underestimate the importance of that L in TULIP. That's what all of our praise and all of our glory in the gospel points toward, that pinnacle in human history. When the great exchange took place, when God Himself was forsaken of God Himself in order to pay for the sins of dead people that were dead in trespasses and sins. He was the one who in the darkness paid for every sin of every one chosen in Christ in every age of human history. That's the L, limited atonement. Why limited? It sounds like it's boundless to me. It sounds like that love and that payment is complete. He separated our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. Well, yes, yes, and yes, that's all true. But it's limited to those that God the Father gave Jesus Christ. That's the sense in what it's limited. It's not limited in its quality, not limited in its duration, not limited in its victory, not limited in its achievement of God's purpose, not limited in its glory, but it is limited to those that God the Father gave to God the Son. That is, He died for the sheep. Isn't that what He said? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down His life for everybody. The good shepherd layeth His life down for the sheep and the goats. It's up to them to decide which they are. No. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. For the sheep. And so the L in TULIP is limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. The I stands, irresistible means you can't stop it. That's what irresistible comes to. You know, if a person's irresistible to another person, that other person just, they can't stop the charm. They just can't resist that person. And God's grace is that way. He doesn't come and say, would you like to be born again? It's up to you. It's your choice. Well, if somebody's dead in trespasses and sins, they're incapable of making the right choice. God's not going to come and knock on the door of your heart asking you if you want to be born again. If you say, well, wait a minute, I thought he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open unto me, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me. Yes, it does say that. That's Revelation 3, I believe, verse 20. And he's not talking to the heart of a sinner. He's talking to a church at Laodicea that had gotten apathetic. And he does knock on the door of the church, and he's not saying, come in and I'll give you eternal life. He says, come in and I'll bring supper. That is, if some of these live folks who've gotten so apathetic, they don't even know they're hungry and weak and naked and poor and blind, if somebody will stagger to the door here in the knock and open up, I'll bring in a feast that will revive you. He's not talking about eternal life and heaven's glory. He's talking about cheering and strengthening us up as we live here in this world. That's what this knocking on the door stands for. But as far as someone being born again, whether they're going to make it to heaven or not, whether it's one of his children whom he loves being quickened, he's not going to knock on the heart, the door of the heart, and wait for an answer. The scripture says, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. That's irresistible. They're going to be willing. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou mayest hear the sound thereof, but thou knowest not whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ was teaching Nicodemus. He says, the wind blows where it wants to. You don't call for the wind to come and get it. You don't say for the wind to stop and stop it. You don't send it off somewhere else and say, go blow over there. The wind blows where it wants to. Sovereign, mighty. And it's really transparent. You can hear the sound of the wind blowing. You can see the effects as the leaves and the tree moves. Thou mayest hear the sound thereof, but thou knowest not whence it cometh. That is, you don't know where it's coming from. Nor whither it goeth, you don't know where it's going to. You don't have control over it, Nicodemus. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Why so many folks in the religious world today believe they have control of it. They believe the Spirit just blowing all the time. And that when it does, you can decide whether you want it to blow into your heart or not. Some folks say, well, it may not be blowing, but if we pray enough and we get up a revival, then it'll blow in there and we'll have some people that were not going to heaven change their direction. They'll be going for heaven. I'm afraid the Bible doesn't teach that. As a matter of fact, I rejoice the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that when God purposes to give life to one of his children, he gives it to them. He doesn't ask about it. He doesn't wait for their permission. He gives it to them. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, saith the Lord Jesus Christ. And him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out. As a matter of fact, he says, no man can come unto me except they are drawn of my Father. And then in the same chapter he says, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it be given him of my Father. So here's the picture. Man's totally incapacitated, dead in trespasses and sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, in grace, having paid for their sins, the Holy Spirit comes to them with a purpose to quicken them, to make them alive, to cause them to be born again, and it happens 100% of the time. There is never, never, never a time when God wishes someone would be born again and it fails to happen. It's something that always happens according to his purpose. And to those who are chosen by God the Father, and their sins are paid for by God the Son, and their spirits are quickened by God the Holy Spirit, do you know what happens? God keeps them forever and preserves them unto glory. So we come to the P in TULIP. T is total depravity. U is unconditional election. L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. P is preservation of the saints. He preserves them. He keeps them. That's in our reading here. It says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The Lord is going to preserve us, so that he might show us kindness in the ages to come. But you know, the clearest verse to me, or the one that appeals to me the most to teach this, is in Romans chapter 8, the last two verses. Paul writes, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If God loves you, He chose you before the foundation of the world. If He chose you before the foundation of the world, He paid for your sins as He hung upon the cross there as the man Jesus of Nazareth. If He paid for your sins on the cross, then in some time between when you are conceived and when you go to the cemetery, He quickens you by the Holy Spirit. And if He quickens you by the Holy Spirit, His love for you is inseparable. You're never separated from His love. That means you are preserved in His love, His mighty love, His unlimited power. You are kept by God for glory. He would lose nothing. He said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him which has sent me. And this is the Father's will which He hath sent me, that of all that He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise Him up on the last day." He's speaking of Himself as the Good Shepherd. He says, "And no man shall pluck them from my Father's hand." That's speaking of preservation of the saints. They are preserved in Christ Jesus. Does that mean they'll never sin again? No. They sin. Why? Didn't Peter sin even after he had been following the Lord for 3 years? He denied Him 3 times. After he even rose again, Peter one time decided he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He'd withdraw and just eat with the Jews. You see, he was a sinner, and Paul was a sinner, and John was a sinner, and David and Moses and Abraham all were sinners. So was Noah. So was Isaiah. So was Hezekiah. So were all the great men of Scripture except for one, the Lord Jesus Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you know, even after we're born again of God's Spirit, there's this struggle, there's this warfare where the things we would do, we don't do. And the things that we would refrain from doing, we find ourselves doing. And that's not an excuse. It's not saying it's all right. We need to repent and change our lives and turn toward God. But as John said, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with God, even Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world." That whole world there is not the whole human race. You can go read it in context. It's speaking about the sins of both the Jews and the Gentiles, and the sins that Christ is a propitiation for. That means a satisfaction for. If Christ is the propitiation for sins and God's satisfied, there will be nothing that God holds against that person on the day of judgment. So we're talking about the whole world, the Jewish world, the Gentile world, the world of all nations, the world of all languages. That's what's under consideration. You're kept by the power of God. And that's preservation. Now the final point is the gospel. These teachings often raise in many people's minds, well, then why preach the gospel? I mean, if God the Father chose a people, and it's a vast number of people from every nation, and that's the same people that Jesus Christ died for and redeemed, and that's the same people that the Holy Spirit is going to quicken and regenerate, and He's not going to fail to do it, and those people are preserved unto glory, why preach? Why preach the gospel? If the gospel is not involved in getting anybody to heaven, why preach? Let me ask it in a little more earthly terms. If your child that you're blessed to have is always going to be your child, and they're going to be your child tomorrow, why feed them today? You see where I'm going with this? The gospel is to feed God's children. It is to shine light upon the immortality and the glory that has been achieved by Jesus Christ. And it's to encourage us to repent and walk closely with God until the day that we walk perfectly with God. And brothers and sisters, that's so important. It's worth living for and it's worth dying for. It is that important. One of the clearest places of that is taught is found over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'll read verses 8, 9, and 10 and 11, 8 through 11. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Do you see who actually brought life and immortality? Christ Jesus. It's his person. It's his work. He does it directly. But how is the life and immortality that was brought by Christ Jesus, how does that come to light to God's children? Through the gospel. And only through the gospel. It won't come to light unless the gospel shines the light on it. That's the purpose for preaching. That's the purpose for the church having an outreach. That's the purpose for being evangelical. And you may think, that's not much of a purpose. Is it worth it? Why, certainly it is. It's kind of like somebody having a great inheritance and they're about to have their car repossessed and be evicted from their apartment because they've got no money to pay. And all of a sudden, a rich relative passes away and leaves them an inheritance of several million dollars. They can keep their car, make the payment, sell it if they want to, pay the apartment, to go ahead and pay off the lease and buy a house. They're able to do that. And yet, here is the event that occurs. All of that money is theirs. Do you think it's worth anybody sending a message to that person before they find themselves homeless and stranded? I think so. I think it's important for somebody to leave that lawyer's office and bring a message to this poor person saying, you are rich beyond measure. Go ahead and just talk to your landlord and say that the payment is coming here within the day. And go ahead and talk to the car dealer and let him know he's going to receive a payment before the day is out because you are rich. But what if somebody didn't bring the message? He would still be just as rich, but he would be miserable. He'd be homeless. He'd be stranded. And many of God's children are rich beyond telling. They have a home in heaven. They have a Father who loves them with everlasting love. They have their sins paid for. They're not in debt. They are made righteous in Jesus Christ, and they don't know. They don't know it. Does that mean that they're headed for condemnation? No. Nothing will separate them from the love of God. But it means they cannot rest in that richness. They cannot rejoice in that destiny. They cannot return love to God that loves them so well. Now, I'm not saying they're incapacitated to do it. They're born again. After you're born again, you're not incapacitated. You can love. But you know so much less about how to love unless you know something about how much God loves you. And there's the purpose of the gospel. It is to shine the light on life and immortality that's already there by the work of Jesus Christ. It is to feed the child of God, so that he's not weak and sickly in a spiritual means now that he has spiritual life. It is to proclaim the victory that has already been won. Why, isn't that what Isaiah chapter 40 says? Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Cry unto Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. It's already happened. The warfare is accomplished. Jesus Christ won it. Her iniquity's pardoned. It's paid for. Your sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. receive double of the Lord's hand for all our sin. Not only payment for sin, but also glory in Christ, a home in heaven, righteousness everlasting. Double payment. What do you not have yet then? If the warfare's won, your sins are paid for, if you've received double, what do you not yet have? Comfort. And that's where the messenger of the gospel comes in. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Sometimes comfort just comes in direct form, letting you know what God has done. Sometimes comfort tells you what you're doing wrong and what you need to change. Comfort sometimes comes as a rebuke. It's just like a doctor. He wants to give you comfort. Maybe you come in and you're in great pain, and he gives you a little bit of pain reliever, and that's enough for your muscles to relax and you to get some sleep and you get better. But there's some wounds you come in and you've got an infection and a cut there. He's still going to comfort you, but the comfort hurts at first. He puts in an antiseptic, some betadine or alcohol, and then he starts stitching you up. Ouch, 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 ouch. 2 days later, you're better. And sometimes the preaching of the gospel does that. Sometimes it's just rejoice. You're a child of God. Give him thanks. He's won the war. You're the benefactors. And sometimes the comfort of the gospel comes that, brothers and sisters, God loves you so much, but you're living the wrong way and you're doing the wrong thing. You need to confess that to God. You need to turn and you need to do the right thing. And people, when they hear that, it's kind of like, ouch, 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 ouch. And then they do it, and all of a sudden it seems like life is so much better. It's healing. It's restorative. It's just part of the many, many blessings in the victorious Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless.